Faith, chapter 16. We're going to look at paragraphs 1 and 2. You can find them on page 928 in the back of your hymnal. Chapter 16 of Good Works, page 928. I'm just going to read the first two paragraphs. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. As Reformed and Presbyterian believers, we quite rightly want to hold fast to the doctrines of sovereign grace. Our best works can't and don't contribute to our right standing with God. In fact, the confession says that down in paragraph 5. Our right standing with God comes by wearing the right clothes and is being robed in the perfect righteousness of Christ that we put on by faith alone. But here's where we can slip into over-correcting mode if we're not careful. And that can happen if a person makes a jump from good works don't earn our pardon to good works aren't important. Not the same thing. And as is often the case, our confession and our catechisms, because the Heidelberg says almost exactly the same thing, they can keep us balanced if we take the time to study and know them. Good works are important because the Bible's crystal clear. A believer will have them in their life. I mean, that specific phrase, good works, is used some 30 times in the New Testament, with the first instance being from Jesus himself in Matthew 5:16, where he told his disciples, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But it was the Apostle Paul who used that phrase the most, some 16 times, by always making the assumption, really, that the person who's converted and belongs to Christ by virtue of a faith union, that person will bear fruit, and the fruit is good works. And that's just that particular phrase in the New Testament. It doesn't include all the language of doing good, which incidentally is the Apostle Peter's preferred way of saying it. It says that 6 times in his first epistle. Or the language that addresses sanctification and holy living. So it's an important part of our Christian identity, but we do need to ask, what are good works? And our confession lays that out pretty simply. It's obedience to God's commandments. And these good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And they're done with the motive of glorifying God. Obedience to God's commandments, the fruits and evidence of real faith, and they're done with a motive to glorify God. And it's important to be able to make these distinctions because they remind us that not all deeds are good deeds and not all good deeds are equal. Let me quote Kevin DeYoung at this point. I found this very helpful. He writes, "For most people, good deeds are simply those that help people or help society in some way. So we figure we have no shortage of good deeds. After all, we recycle. We build houses with Habitat for Humanity. We give to the American Red Cross and we take our kids on fun vacations." But God's standard for good works is a little higher and richer than that, right? Good works are according to his commandments, done by a true and lively faith, and motivated by a desire to glorify God. And here's where, admittedly, I think some people find confusion. Everyone believes those things that Kevin DeYoung mentioned are good things, because they are good things. But just because an act is beneficial on a societal or cultural level doesn't necessarily mean it's a good work from God's perspective, right? Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. So the works that God says are good are those not devised by man, not those performed out of blind zeal, or even upon any pretense of good intention. And people have all kinds of good intentions in regards to what is good and what are good works. I could say it this way. The fact that someone's emotionally committed to something and thoroughly passionate about it doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's a good work. In fact, it can actually be something in direct opposition to God's work. This part of the confession came to mind as I was preparing the sermon this evening for 2 Samuel. Joab will profess fealty to David, devotion to David, till his blind zeal takes over and he does what he wants to do. And it won't be a good work, but a work that's in direct opposition to God's king and God's works. But for now, let's prepare to go to the Lord in prayer by standing to sing. Excuse me. Had you been in Hawaii at Pearl Harbor on Saturday morning at 7:55, you would have heard taps played. It was, of course, to remember the events that took place on December 7th, 1941, at 7:55 in the morning, when 360 Japanese planes descended on the naval base at Pearl Harbor with a ferocious assault. The attack was so great, it rendered much of America's Pacific fleet useless. America lost 5 battleships, 3 destroyers, more than 200 aircraft, and well over 2,000 lives. And with that attack, America was drawn into World War II. The very next day, FDR gave the speech with these profound and memorable words. Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. The United States was at peace with that nation, and at the solicitation of Japan, was still in conversation with the government and its emperor, looking toward the maintenance of peace in the Pacific. I'll stop there. That word infamy means public shame or disgrace, and really it means quite literally evil fame. I would imagine that that word was chosen because President Roosevelt wanted to emphasize that it must be known that the Japanese were the ones who decimated any potential peace process. And you historians can argue among yourself in regards to Roosevelt's sincerity. But this evening, as we return to our study in 2 Samuel, David is going to be confronted with his own day of infamy, where the efforts for peace come under severe attack. And David will ascribe infamy or an evil fame to the evildoer of this great crime. Let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll look to his word. Father in heaven, how good it is that you've given your people your book. 66 books that reveal to us what you have done and what you are doing in history. They tell us who you are. They tell us who our Savior is. They tell us who we are. We pray, Lord, that we would learn a portion of those things this evening. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 3. We'll begin reading at verse 20 and read down through the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 3, picking up in verse 20. This is God's word. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace. And Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had killed their brother, Asahel, at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king sang a lament over Abner and said, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. But as a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. And all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it won't be till chapter 5 that David will become the recognized king over all the tribes of Israel. But for now, the shepherd boy, the giant slayer from Bethlehem, the man of God's choosing to lead his people, is facing a tumultuous time. He's had to deal with four primary antagonists. The first was Saul. His maniacal jealousy and envy sought to kill David several times and forced him to flee. David's second antagonist was himself, his own sinful nature. You'll recall he found himself on the verge of actually marching to war with the Philistines against Israel. But in God's mercy, he brought David to repentance. After Saul's death, the men of Judah anointed David as their king, but a third antagonist emerged, Abner. He was an opportunistic, power-hungry man who set up Ishbosheth as a puppet king. But he realized, despite his power play, in the end, David was too strong for him. And after a power struggle with Ishbosheth, Abner sought to align himself with David and make a covenant with David. David agreed. But remember what we saw last week. David was careful to make it clear Abner was not his equal. David was the king. But the peace progress, it moved forward. Abner did go to the elders of Israel, and he persuaded them that David was God's choice for Israel's king, and that they should acknowledge and submit themselves to his kingship. And with all these pieces in place, Abner went to Hebron, and David received him and his 20 men, and they ratified their covenant agreement with a feast. And after the meal, we're told that Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And that's where we pick up this evening, and we come to our fourth antagonist, Joab. And he proves to be about as big a disturber of the peace as Abner. Now, our text unfolds in three scenes. We're going to see Joab's revenge. In the second scene, we're going to see David's response. And in the third scene, I was wondering how to title it. We're just going to call it the Lord's success. So Joab's revenge, David's response, and the Lord's success. Joab's revenge. No sooner had David sent Abner in peace than we see Joab shows up with plunder. He'd been out on a raid and he returned with a great deal of booty. Now this would have been good news. And most circumstances, it would have been an occasion to celebrate. This was a newly formed kingdom, and they needed resources. But whatever celebration might have been wouldn't take place, because there's a group of men that verse 23 rather mysteriously describes as they. We don't know who they are, but they seek out Joab, and they want to tell him what's happened. Now, I wouldn't put a stake in the ground here, but it seems likely that David had arranged this meeting with Abner while Joab was out of town. I mean, he's a wise man, And he understood something of Joab's character. But apparently there were some who weren't with Joab, this mysterious group of they, who thought that David's whole idea of peace with Abner was a bad idea. But when Joab hears what's happened, it's not merely a bad idea. He blows a gasket. He steamrolls his way to David, and his disposition is full on insolence. And while he asks a question, it really is more of an accusation. What have you done? And that was a very interesting way for Abner to phrase it, because that exact question is asked 8 different times in the Old Testament. And with just one exception, it always implies that evil has been done. For example, God asked that question of Cain after he killed Abel, "What have you done?" And it was the question that Samuel asked Saul when he had offered the sacrifice that he ought not to have offered, when he should have waited for Samuel. In 1 Samuel 13:11, the prophet asked, "What have you done?" The question implied evil intent. So Joab's question is more than a disrespect for David's authority, and it's more than thinking David was being played a fool by Abner. From Joab's mindset, David's done something reprehensible. He can't wrap his mind around this fact that David, the king, would be at peace with Abner. What he really can't wrap his mind around is why David doesn't want revenge as badly as he does for Asahel's death. And make no mistake, that's what's motivating Joab. Not a concern for the kingdom, not a concern for David's rule. And the narrator makes sure we don't miss this, so he tells us twice in verse 25 and then again in verse 27. What Joab's going to do is about vengeance. "Vengeance is mine," says Joab. And beside this overt motivation that's clearly spelled out in the text, there's likely another motivation working behind this. Joab was probably concerned that part of David's plan with Abner included Abner becoming a top general in his place. And we know later, when David appoints Amasa to be the new general, Joab's going to kill him too. There's a pattern there. Here's the thing we need to see. Joab was fiercely loyal to David, his king, right up until the time his king's decisions and commands didn't line up with his personal agenda. And then he was going to do what he wanted to do. And when you step back, what you have is that Joab wants revenge for his baby brother. And no one, not even Israel's king, will keep him from his day of reckoning with Abner. So he doesn't even give David a chance to respond, having burst into his royal presence, not on his feet, not on his face, but with insolence. It doesn't give David an opportunity to even respond. He flees from his presence and sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back to the well of Sirah. And we can't be 100% sure where this well of Sirah is. Probably an area about 2 miles, a little less than 2 miles northwest of Hebron. And Abner comes back with them. And one of the questions that might enter your mind is, if you're like me, I'm more suspicious, I think, than Abner. I would have been like, whoa, why am I going back? And Abner was a shrewd man in his own right. Why would he go back? Precisely because he had been sent out under the banner of peace. See, again, our text is emphasizing that three times in verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. He went out in peace. Abner would have rightly thought that the king of Judah, the future king of all Israel, had granted him safe passage, as he surely has. But when he gets back to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. And there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. You have to think, if Abner was perhaps thinking, well, look, Joab's here. He must have been told by David that we're going to have to bury the hatchet. But instead, he buried his sword in Abner's stomach. And the way he killed Abner is chilling. The form of the words that are used to describe his killing of Abner are identical to the form of the words used to describe Asahel's death. He was stabbed in the stomach so that he died. That language is identical in the previous passage where Asahel died. It's as if you see Joab standing over him saying, "Now you know what my brother felt." Of course, that situation was totally different. And obviously, I'm not absolving Abner. But what happened to Asahel was in battle. The fact that Abner had struck him with the blunt end of the spear, along with the various warnings, indicated it really wasn't premeditated. We can blame Abner for the aggression. But Asahel had visions of glory, of killing a great general and getting that honor. And what Joab does is not in a battle. This is nothing less than an assassination, a revenge killing. So think about what's going on here. He's disobedient to his king. He kills a man because he thinks he deserves vengeance. He doesn't even give a thought to the notion that he could destroy the peace with the other 11 tribes. And there's something else. You may recall, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, Hebron was established as a city of refuge. Those were the cities that an Israelite could flee to. If they accidentally caused another's death, they could escape to a city of refuge. And it was a place where the person's relatives couldn't come and seek vengeance, and a trial would have to take place. So this was particularly a city in Israel where there was to be no vengeance. There was only to be justice. And one final thing, almost a bit of irony, twisted irony. Joab falsely accuses Abner of trying to deceive David. He's the one who falsely deceived Abner. In other words, he's really doing exactly what he accused Abner of doing. All this is to say, Joab, for all his rumblings of loyalty to David, doesn't care about his king, doesn't care about his king's commands, doesn't care about his king's reputation, doesn't care about the kingdom's peace. He's blinded by rage and God's will and God's purposes and God's plan. They're irrelevant to him. Isn't that an odd paradigm? I am fiercely loyal to you until I'm not. And listen, I've encountered this a couple times in ministry where a person has said, "I love Jesus. I love Christ. He's my king." At the same time, the person was committing adultery and fornication and had no plan of stopping. Those were just empty words. As a more general application, we need to be on guard for this kind of thinking. We seek to faithfully follow Jesus and walk in obedience until His Word tells us to do something or not do something or behave in a particular way that doesn't line up with our current agenda and our current set of want-tos, and at that point all bets are off. That's a terribly dangerous place to be. And it's often about a hair's breadth away from apostasy. And we can hear the dangerous place that Joab's placed himself in David's response, which brings us to our second heading, David's response. Verse 28, we're told that afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." Again, the narrator's emphasizing this. He wants to make sure that you and I and all of Israel knows David had nothing to do with this. He didn't even get word of it till the evil deed was done. And if you look back up in verse 26, we're told that as these things unfold, David didn't know it. And we should understand David's being consistent here. He wanted a kingdom of peace. And over and over and over for the last several decades, he's refused to take it by force. David would gladly fight against Israel's enemies, but he had no intention of fighting God's people. That's why he wouldn't kill Saul, even though he had numerous opportunities. That's why he agreed to a covenant of peace with Abner. That's why he didn't kill Abner, whom he could have killed on numerous occasions as well. No, David wanted a kingdom of peace. He understands something of what it means to be a prince of peace and to rule over a kingdom that's characterized by peace. And so he immediately separates himself from Joab's murderous plot because he sees it for what it is, a potential to destroy the peace. So look what David does. Let me work through these things kind of quickly. First off, he states, "My kingdom and I are guiltless of this whole matter." Second, he calls down some terrible curses on Joab and his house. Listen to them in verse 29. "Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." Now, there are actually five curses here. They can be broken down into two categories. The first category is the worst category. David says, "May there always be someone in your house that suffers from leprosy or a skin discharge." Now, David's not just being gross here. What he's saying is, "May your whole family perpetually be ceremonially unclean." In other words, they couldn't go to the tabernacle for worship. So, to use language that might resonate with us, David is essentially excommunicating. He says, "I want God's curse to fall on you so that you and your whole family are excommunicated from God's people." The second set of curses have to do with Joab's family losing their masculine vitality, something that they embraced with a kind of arrogance. When David said that Joab's house should lean on a staff, it probably means a sewing spindle. In other words, may your line, and I don't say this to be a chauvinist, but may your line be reduced to women's work, not soldiers' work, women's work. And when he says, "May there never be a person from your house who falls by the sword or lacks bread," it likely means don't let them be men of war. Don't let them go out and engage in combat. Don't let them be men, the kind of men they like to be. It's interesting that he's almost cursing them with a kind of domestication. But all of these curses are part of a litany of covenant curses found in Leviticus 15 and Deuteronomy 28. He's really excommunicating Joab. Yes, David's actions have political implications. There are political overtones in the fact that he wants to distance himself from the event. But his mourning is legitimate because he does want a kingdom of peace. And he imagines that the peace that he had just forged could have been seriously damaged. For David, this is a day of infamy. But he does something. He does something that's meant to restore order and keep the peace process on track. He on one hand, makes it clear that what Joab had done had happened outside of his control. But then he says and does something to emphasize to all of Israel that now he's back in charge. And you know how we know this? Because look what he commands Joab and the men to do in verse 31. David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." In other words, now you're going to mourn for the one you killed. And you and your compadres, they're going to lead the funeral procession. And the lament that David sang added insult to Joab's injury. And what the song meant is that Abner was not a fool. He was ambitious. He was no friend of the kingdom. But he was not a fool. And it's inconceivable that he died as a fool dies. In fact, he died as a free man, not as one in chains. He died quite literally, David says in his lament, on account of the sons of wickedness. That's what it literally says in the text. The sons of wickedness, a direct reference to Joab. This is David's response. It was gentle, wise, demonstrated compassion, and held forth a kind of justice. It was everything that the people needed in a king. And here's where we see the Lord's success. He's working in this horrible affair. He's working to accomplish his purposes. Four antagonists have tried to halt the kingdom process. Saul, David himself, Abner, Joab. God's not going to have anything of it. In the midst of all that enmity, the kingdom will move forward. A kingdom of peace. When they buried Abner in Hebron, that was an honorable place. And we're told there that all the people wept with David. And at the end of David's lament in verse 34, it says, all the people wept over him again. And now the people are rallying to David, and they're watching his actions carefully. And all the people took note of it, it says in verse 36, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. What a wonderful picture. And it reminds us something profoundly powerful and important about God's kingdom. He will always dispose the people he chooses to dispose to see his king and be pleased by his king. In other words, he'll open the eyes of people to be pleased when they see Jesus. David wrapped this passage up with an odd set of comments. I'm weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. David's trusting at this point that vengeance is not really Joab's. Vengeance will be the Lord's. That phrase, the sons of Zariah, becomes a byword, really, for David. Later, when he's fleeing Israel because his son Absalom has brought about a coup, Shimei is going to call down curses. And Joab's brother says, I got an idea. Let me go over there and cut his head off. And you know what David's going to say? You sons of Zariah. And then when they're coming back, they're going to see Shimei. And he's going to say, you know what? You didn't really let me do it first time. Can I go kill this dead dog? Who is it? And David again says, you sons of Zariah. You see, David understood the kingdom doesn't come through violence and power. It's a kingdom of peace. Good overcomes evil. Power doesn't overcome evil. And he's content at this point to say vengeance is of the Lord. Of course, when we get to 1 Kings 2, we will discover that Joab's day is coming. But for now, a kingdom of peace is emerging, a kingdom that points to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to ask any questions or comments. I need to fix that thing.
Just a curiosity. David didn't fire Abner. I mean,
you mean Joab?
I'm sorry, Joab. Did he
fear him? He asked, why didn't David fire Joab? I think he did fear him. Well, he was a general. So he's got the military in his hand. So again, I think there was a level of fear there, and this was part of his wisdom, right? And again, we're going to see, you know. I mean, think about what Joab does. This was inappropriate. You don't go to the king and say, stupid, stupid, stupid. You know, it's like, that really needs to resonate with us just how shocking that is. He was seriously overstepping his bounds, right? And so, yeah, I think there was probably some timidity there. And as I said, later when he tries to make Amasa the king, Joab's going to say, oh, yeah, that's going to work out. Same thing, same kind of killing. No. And he's a sneaky guy. I mean, he's a warrior to be sure. But he's not opposed to, I mean, he's, yeah.
I'm going to go further. Why wasn't Joab put to death? If you look at what happened, it's not consistent, in my opinion, with the way he treated those people. Well, we'll see in the next chapter what he does to them and kill Israel's children.
Yeah.
I'm just kind of torn by that.
Yeah, that's a good question. What he said was, why didn't David put him to death? And it is, commentators actually struggle with that because it was warranted. I mean, this was high treason. It was absolutely warranted. But I think it gets back to, And interestingly enough, the commentators who say this, I think, have a point when they say, this is going to cause him some serious problems down the road, right? So.
Do you think there was any truth in the verse 25 where it says, when Joab says, don't you know that Abner came to spy you out or to see you're going out and you're coming in? Do you think there's any truth to that at all? Mm-hmm. Do you think Abner was legitimately going to turn the kingdom over to David? Or was that just...
Yeah, we know it was, because remember, just in the couple paragraphs up, he had gone to the elders of Israel and said, David is the one God's promised, and I want you to come to him. So he had already made those arrangements. And again, the text is telling us that Joab's motivation wasn't, David, I'm trying to protect you. I mean, that's what he wanted it to sound like, but his goal was not, I want to protect you. It's, I want to kill this guy who killed my brother. That's all right. That's good stuff.
Verse 30, it says, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. That's interesting.
But I think a lot of this goes back to the curses that he made, because he's putting it on Joab's family. And he knows that... here's the thing. It wasn't just Joab. Joab didn't just go do this by himself. Certainly, he was with him, as well as a whole group of other men. You know? And they know they're disobeying the king. That's why I kind of made something of the mysterious they. We don't know who they are, but clearly they thought that they were going to have a sympathetic audience with Joab, knowing his background with Abner. So, there were those little foments of rebellion in the kingdom, a little bit of intrigue there. Again, we can't go there other than in our imagination, because the text doesn't tell us, but... Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we see this tumultuous time and this kingdom being formed, despite all the ups and downs and the attacks, both external and internal, the kingdom keeps advancing, because it's a foreshadowing of the kingdom of the Christ. And Lord, as we see your hand moving, advancing history, may it be a comfort that that same hand moves and advances our history. May it comfort us as we go from here and seek to live for you in this coming week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.